So then, looking at this passage, Judges 7, verses 1 to 23, and our overall theme could be summed up in the scriptural words that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. We've looked at the calling and preparation of Gideon so far. Now we have the battle itself, and quite possibly this passage of scripture is one of the better known passages, that it's one that's often taught to children, but it is instructive in itself, and we should never allow familiarity with a passage to blunt our desire to learn new things and lessons from the Word of God. First of all, the Lord's strength made perfect in weakness. The Lord's strength made perfect in weakness in the first 8 verses. And in the first 3 verses, we have the manpower reduced by the Lord for the first time. The manpower reduced by the Lord for the first time. We're told that they were pitched beside the well or spring of Harod. That word Harod means fear or trembling, and probably that is the name given to it subsequent to these events. You'll find later on that it uses the names that were given after to tell us where something was taking place. And because the fearful were sent home from this place. And the reason for the reduction is given in verse 2. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Fallen nature being what it is, we are loath to acknowledge the hand of the Lord unless there is scarce any other explanation. That is the result of depravity of heart, and it exists even in the believer as well, that unless something happens that defies explanation other than by acknowledging the hand of God, we are inclined to go for the alternative explanation, even though it is true that God is in control when things are not remarkable. Keep in mind the relative size of the armies to start with. Israel, even before any reduction, still only had 32,000 compared with Midian's 135,000. You can get that by a little simple arithmetic in chapter 8, verse 10. You'll see that Midian was numbered 135,000 and Israel only 32,000 to start with. And if the Lord had given Israel the victory with all 32,000 men employed, it would still have been an astonishing victory. Yet, so given to unbelief and practical atheism is the heart of man, that the Lord would have it vastly more conspicuous. So the fearful are told to go home. Now this in itself was no extraordinary thing. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 8, the laws or rules of war for Israel are given. Deuteronomy 20 verse 8, and the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. So then it was to be a normal practice to say, those who are afraid and faint-hearted, go. But what was astonishing here was the number who went. 22,000 went home. In one way it's not surprising, because the odds in terms of the sizes of the army were so intimidating. But nevertheless, it is a great chunk, it's the majority of the soldiers went home. because they were afraid, and therefore they were afraid because of unbelief, because they looked at the things which were seen rather than him who is not seen. But then we have the Lord reduces his instruments further in verses 4 to 8. There were still too many. Verse 4. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go with thee. There were still too many. And so the Lord exercises the right which he has to determine the instruments he will use in his own battle. He has that right, and it is a right which he exercises, and he does exercise it even to this day. He tests the faith of his people by appointing apparently feeble means for his own end. And so we long for the advance of the gospel, the enlargement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This battle also had to do with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, although it was not so much in terms of expansion, but in terms of the preservation and purification and strengthening of the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of grace. But we long for the advance of the gospel, and we know it will advance because the scriptures tell us so. But we are inclined to think that it cannot happen by the Lord's appointed means of the preaching of the word and the witness of Christians in word and in life. We are inclined to think that there must be additional things of our own, that we must lay on entertainment and frills, or it won't happen. But Gideon did as the Lord required. The Lord does not need anything other than that which he appoints. He doesn't need what he appoints, but he certainly doesn't need what he has not appointed. And the means of reduction is given in verse 5. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. Now there are various conjectures as to the significance of the difference between those who lay down on their stomach and lapped, and those who were on their knees and took the water up with their hand. Some have suggested, for example, that the 300 were more watchful. They weren't so taken up with getting the water that they cast all vigilance to one side. I can't say that I'm fully convinced of any of the conjectures about the mode of drinking. Rather, we must learn from this not so much what is true of the 300 over against the others, but the truth of God's providence. The decisions that these men freely made about how they would drink the water were governed by God. That God was in control even of this practical decision that they made, and they made freely. They drank the way they wanted to drink. But it was still under the sovereign government of God. He preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions, even how they drink water. And I think that is a more solid lesson from this than trying to guess what the significance of the different modes of drinking were. It may be that the idea of vigilance is there, but I'm not altogether convinced. But what is clear is God's government even over what we might say the humdrum decisions of his creatures. So 300 were left. So imagine that now, 32,000, and then 10,000, and now 300. To have only 300 to start with would have been, in human terms, discouraging. But to start with 32,000 and then only have 300, they must have looked a pathetic handful compared with this vast 32,000, and certainly compared with 135,000 of the Midianites. But the Lord's approved means, however apparently feeble, are to be preferred to all the strong-looking and wise-looking inventions of our own. Because it is the Lord who gives success. That's true of any enterprise. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. Psalm 127. It is God who gives his blessing or withholds it. It's God who causes a thing to prosper or not to prosper. And that is true of the work of the gospel. He gives the increase. Secondly, the Lord strengthens the weak. The Lord strengthens the weak. Looking at verse 9 to verse 15. The Lord in his grace encouraged Gideon and his men. Note first of all the significance of the dream that this man, this Midianite, had. And he saw in his dream a cake of barley tumble or roll down and smite a tent in the host of Midian, and the tent collapsed, it lay along. A cake of barley. Barley is regarded as cheap food that would be given to animals or that the poor would eat. But of course, Israel, because of the Midianite oppression, was impoverished. And it would seem most likely that the cake of barley represents Israel for that reason, that Israel was impoverished and people were eating what normally only the poor would eat. And so this cake of barley symbolizes Israel in his poverty, in their present position under their enemies. And it tumbles or rolls down the hill into the camp of Midian, because that obviously would bring to mind the fact that Israel was up on the hill and Midian was down in the valley. So you can see the picture, the cake of the barley cake coming down and smiting the tent of Midian. But then let us notice again God's providence. God's providence. The Lord sent Gideon and his servant Phurah down to spy, and they hear these Midianites talking. They hear them talking. And one man is talking about a dream that he's had, and the other man is giving the correct meaning behind it. Now this means that God was in control of who Gideon would come near to as he went down to spy. He was in control of this man's dream. And he was in control of the other man grasping the correct significance of that dream. God even controls the dreams of men. Not that we are to expect but revelation by dreams today, but the Lord still governs them. There's often confusion on that. How should we view dreams? We say we're cagey. We say, well, they're not. We don't expect revelation by dreams. That's quite true. Dreams are simply part of God's providence, like everything else. But they are part of his providence. He controls even our dreams. And he controlled the dreams of his enemies. He caused this man to dream. And to dream something that this other man would correctly interpret. So he governs the dreams and even the thoughts of his enemies. Hence, the intense fear of the Midianites. It may well be that this story went around. It may be that others had the dream. We don't know. But we do know that the Lord caused his enemies to be afraid even by dreams. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water, to turn it whithersoever he will. And he made his enemies afraid for Israel's sake. And the Lord gives this wonderful encouragement to Gideon, because the Lord is gracious and of great kindness and full of pity. He knows our frame, he knows we're just dust, he knows our sinfulness and our unbelief, and he is gracious to Gideon and gives him this wonderful encouragement. And this display of his power and his control over all things. And Gideon thankfully receives it in verse 15. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." Well, thirdly, the Lord lifts up the meek. The Lord lifts up the meek, verse 16 to 23. The device used was calculated to frighten the Midianites, and they, from what took place, they deduced wrongly that they were surrounded by a vast army when they heard 300 trumpets or 300 torches. The breaking of the pitchers would suggest that the pillaging of the camp was already underway, and then the shout of the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And the result was that the Midianites, already undermined in confidence, fought against one another and fled. In the dark, they thought the Israelites were already on top of them and among them, and they fought for survival, individual survival, and slew one another. The cry, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," shows that the battle was the Lord's and the victory was the Lord's, but that Gideon was the instrument. They're not put alongside each other. It's rather like Elijah on Mount Carmel. We referred to this verse recently when he said, "Prayed for the fire to come down, that men may know that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, whom and have done these things at thy word." So that it was to be a display that the Lord is God and Gideon was his servant. And the Lord gave a great victory. There is a question here, and I'm sure it's occurred to many of you tonight or before. Was there a deception here? Was there a deception? The torches, the pitchers, the shout. Was this a breach of the ninth commandment? After all, the Midianites concluded that they were surrounded by a host, and that the battle was already well nigh lost, and they were being attacked. So was there a falsehood? Because that applies to many situations in war, camouflage and decoys and so on. Well, let's look at several things. First of all, we may never speak or convey falsehood. That's the first thing. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But secondly, we may withhold information from those who have no right to it or have forfeited a right to it. We may withhold information. We may not convey falsehood, but we may withhold information that is true. Thirdly, the Midianites had no entitlement to know the numbers, the whereabouts, the strength of the army of Israel. They had no right to know that. They were the enemies of Israel. They were wicked enemies of Israel. They were oppressing Israel. They had no right to know. Fourthly, there was no falsehood conveyed to the Midianites. What the Israelites did was not incompatible with the true picture. Of course it wasn't. What the Midianites saw and heard was the breaking of 300 pitchers, the sound of 300 trumpets, and the sight of 300 torches, and the cry of 300 men shouting the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's what they saw, that's what they heard, and if they had correctly perceived what they saw and heard, they would have had the truth. Though it is capable of other interpretation. Fifthly, the Israelites were not obliged to ensure that the Midianites correctly interpreted the facts that they saw and heard. They were not obliged to declare to the Midianites that what they saw and heard was simply 300 men with torches, pitchers, trumpets, and calling out. And so sixthly, there was no breach of the ninth commandment. There was no falsehood conveyed. What was conveyed was a picture that was capable of various interpretations, and the Midianites, in the providence of God, took the wrong interpretation of them, of the facts. And indeed it is quite true that the Israelites anticipated that they would do so, but they did not convey falsehood. There was no discrepancy between anything conveyed by the Israelites and that which was perceived visually or orally by the Midianites. And so the Lord gave a great victory, and we look more at that victory next time. But for the present, let us learn some basic lessons that we need to learn all our lives. First of all, the Lord really is sovereign. This is not a mere theory, a fad, to say that we believe the Reformed faith is not simply some slogan to show that we're, as we're card-carrying members of some society that acknowledges certain principles. It is a truth to be believed and to be lived by. It is a truth to risk our lives by, as these men did. The 20,000 who went home because they did not believe it. Gideon stayed because he did. Belief in God's sovereignty makes a difference. It makes an actual difference in a multitude of day-to-day situations. Or it should. The Lord is never dependent upon means. He sovereignly chooses the means by which he builds up his cause and kingdom. Gideon acknowledged this and learned it. And it's something we go on learning, isn't it? We are so inclined to assess things purely horizontally, as if the Lord were not in the heavens. And we are learning all our days to look at the whole situation, that the Lord is in heaven as well as those things that are seen on earth, enduring as seeing him who is invisible. Then secondly, we must never see ourselves as indispensable to God. We must never see ourselves as indispensable to God. There's a jingle, isn't there, that there's a work for Jesus only you can do. Now I believe that to be thoroughly misleading. It is certainly true that there is a work he has appointed each one of us to do. But to say that there's a work that only you can do gives the impression that we are indispensable to God, that God is helpless without us. That is not so. And you remember Mordecai really reminded Esther of that. That if she wouldn't go into the king, she said, "Thou and thy house shalt perish, and deliverance shall arise from another place." So Mordecai was putting Esther in her place. Going into the king was her duty and responsibility. Not because God was helpless, but because God was saying, "This is what you must do." We are not indispensable to God. We have obligations before God, and they are real. The fact that God's not being dependent upon us does not slacken our responsibility to do all that he tells us in the least. And it is our privilege to be co-workers with God. Fancy that God should call us co-workers. Not because we're side by side, rather God is the one who works in us to will and to do. He causes us to act. We are utterly dependent upon him. But he pleases to use mere men and women in different capacities for the advance of his kingdom. Psalm 50 and verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. You see, ever since the fall, there has been this tendency to think that any observance of what God requires of us is somehow doing God a favor, or in somehow reflects a need on God's part. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, for God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods. In other words, the reason God tells you not to eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, it's not for your benefit, it's for his. And man is inclined, and has been inclined ever since, to treat what God commands for our good as if somehow really behind it all it's God who needs us to do it for some reason. So with the sacrifices, God has to put Israel in his place. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. He's saying that these people are not doing me a favour. It's not as I need them, they need me. It is their privilege to worship the living and true God. So it is in the matter of evangelism. Evangelism is a duty and a privilege. We're not helping an impotent God. We're doing what the Lord in his grace is pleased to give us a part in, and it is an obligation, but it's a privilege. That's why evangelism should always be done cheerfully, willingly, heartily, and that's not easy to do. We should always, whatever aspect of testimony that we engage in, lawful biblical means of advancing the truth, it should be done with a sense of privilege, and we don't always do that. That's true for preachers, it's true in our personal witness, it's true in our collective endeavours to advance the truth, that we should do it heartily as to the Lord, not grudgingly or unwillingly or being dragged to it, because it is a privilege. And then finally, the means that he uses and that he commands us to engage in are designed to glorify him. Israel was given a victory in such a way that Israel could not vaunt himself. And that is true of the Lord's dealings with men and the instrumentality the way that he uses men and tells men to do things, even in evangelism, and especially in evangelism, everything is designed to make sure that Israel does not vaunt himself. So we close with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound them, things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see then, the message of the gospel, the method of promoting the gospel, and the messengers of that gospel are chosen in order to rule out human pride and boasting, and to bring glory to God and to him alone. And then in the last two verses of that chapter, we are reminded that not only is the message and the method and the messengers, not only are all they designed to glorify God, but the salvation which comes to men through the gospel is a salvation that is all of God as well. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Gideon was given a great victory. Israel was given a great victory in such a manner that Israel would not vaunt himself. And so it is with the cause of the gospel, that the Lord causes it to advance by those means and in that manner, that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen.